Father in heaven, we thank you. We praise you. We just cannot express our gratitude for the choice that you have made to save us, to draw us into fellowship with each other, and ultimately draw us into fellowship with you. And so, Father, we ask for grace that we would fellowship rightly and orderly and in accordance with your will, and that we would not participate in any kind of practices within the church that fundamentally hinder peace and order and learning from taking place within the church. We ask that you help us to understand the truths of Scripture, and that your will would be done, your name would be held in the highest of honor, and yet you would receive all of the glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. We are in the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and picking up where we left off last time at verse 33, going down to verse 40 this evening. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 through verse 40. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Of course, the goal of the Apostle Paul, as he continues his discussion, not as much within these few verses here on the exercise of the practice of tongues within the church, he's carrying the same theme of why he's addressing that issue of speaking in tongues within a congregation. Everything that he's talking about and has been talking about, he now begins to put a little bit more of some capstones on and give a little bit of a greater degree of summary and clarification as to why ultimately he's making these statements. Of course, he's making these statements because the Holy Spirit wants us to know these things, and he is the human authorship behind it. But at the same time, there is a theme, there is a point that is coming across within our passage of Scripture, and that is how to promote peaceful church. Peaceful church is the environment in which unity and maturity exist and are growing. Because if you'll recall, the main purpose and the goal of why it is that he would correct the misuse of tongues within the Corinthian church, or the abuse of tongues within the Corinthian church, and why it is that he would structure and orient his discussion about spiritual gifts upon doing things in an orderly fashion, is because of the issues regarding their disunity and their immaturity. The way they're practicing spiritual gifts, which basically from our context would amount to just simply practicing tongues, the way in which they are abusing and even we could say overusing tongues within a congregation is revealing their immaturity as well as their disunity, their division, and their schisms, which have been huge themes that the Apostle Paul has been focusing on in the book of 1 Corinthians. It didn't take him a few chapters in to begin to criticize the Corinthian congregation for being immature, and it was the first chapter where the Apostle Paul had introduced the idea that they're not unified as a group, a theme that it was repeated throughout the course of this book, especially within 1 Corinthians 11, discussing some of the particulars of how they're not unified together, they don't wait for each other, they don't worship together. So these are huge issues, and of course it is a huge issue when it comes to discussing the nature and the understanding of spiritual gifts. When do some gifts or all gifts stop? And of course, that all is contained within the framework and the understanding of a peaceful church that promotes godliness, that promotes order, that is not doing anything to hinder the clarity of the message of Scripture as confirmed and presented by prophets, apostles, and teachers. And so the idea that they are disunified, they are immature, in order for that to be corrected, certainly he spent numerous passages of scripture within this book devoted to their purity, devoted to their understanding of sin, devoted to their godliness and how it is that they can be godly individuals. But there also is the fundamental issue of how they do church. The way in which they do church, or they did church, I should say, was confusing, unintelligible, because of the manner that there was nothing but tongues. That was the only gift that it was essentially being exercised. And so nobody could understand what was being said. And the Apostle Paul brought their attention to the fact that, of course, the proper use of spiritual gifts, and therefore the proper use of tongues, has a place, a context, and a purpose. And once it has fulfilled its purpose in its particular place and in its particular context, it naturally, on its own, we could say, goes away. It ceases. And it becomes something that gets replaced by 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, which, and in fact, without love, if a person is exhibiting love in the exercise of their spiritual gifts, if they're not exhibiting love in the exercise of their spiritual gifts, their spiritual gift is meaningless. It does absolutely nothing. And so you can imagine that what he is instructing and teaching to a congregation is a group of loveless tongue speakers. And so he's telling them, you guys need to add the value back to your tongues, because the way that it's happening right now is not right. So don't forbid speaking in tongues, but it has to be the legitimate and regulated and orderly fashion of speaking in tongues. Otherwise, it is forbidden to speak within the church. And so all of that is sort of a rough and quick by way of reminder of where we're at. The whole concept of what the Apostle Paul is teaching on is that there is a proper, orderly way of doing church. It fundamentally consists in a Christian's walk with God personally, as well as a Christian's participation in the church publicly. It depends upon how I live my life outside of church, that if I'm doing legitimately nothing to attempt to grow within my sanctification, then I'm hindering the overall growth of the maturity of a church, as well as a church's ability to come together on unity and to be unified on biblical principles. It takes the participation of every single person within the church functioning as how God intended and not how they think they should function, which was the issue of the Corinthian church. We all think we should speak in tongues. We all think we can speak in tongues. Let's all speak in tongues. That's not how God intended it to be, because he intended only some to have tongues and some to be prophets and some to be apostles. It's not a universal approach, which of course helps to illustrate what he means in our immediate context by everybody should prophesy. Because we recognize then, using the verb form within our passage of scripture, that it's the proclamation of the revealed will of God. It's to focus upon those biblical truths that have already been revealed. And so as I do that as a Christian, as I focus upon the right things as a Christian, we can all expect to see things change for the better. But it all is done orderly, and God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So there's three primary ways within these verses this evening that the Apostle Paul is going to instruct us on how to promote peaceful church, a church at rest, a church content, a church satisfied, a church in harmony with God. All of those concepts are contained within the understanding of peace. Peace is a satisfaction with God, biblically. And so how do we promote that kind of peace? How do we promote that kind of order within the church? Well, number one, we avoid confusion, we avoid disorder, and so avoiding confusion is avoided and peace is secured with silent women. Confusion is avoided and peace is secured with silent women. And notice the silence of the women within this room. We're already achieving this. We're already focusing on this. This chauvinistic Paul and this Jeremy giving us a non-egalitarian evangelical feminist point. Silent women. Get up to date with the times, bro. This may have worked for a chauvinistic society in the first century that demeaned women and looked down on women. How dare you even say that confusion is avoided? Have you ever seen a room of dudes? That's confusion. That's disorder. That's chaos. And you're telling me that women who should speak up in these groups of men's lives, whoever these dudes are, I'm just making this up and hoping that it generally and generically enough refers to dudes, which, given the amens of the women that I've seen so far, I think I'm on the right track of a characterization here. The women should speak up, and they're the voice of reason, right? They're the voice of peace, is women. And now we have the battle of the sexes, and now we've entered into typical debates that have raged over passages of Scripture and over preachers who illustrate the passages of Scripture like the one that we're in, that it is absolutely important and conducive to peace and order, which are attributes of a church that is growing in maturity and unity. How can you tell if a church is mature? By the amount of peace and order that exist within the church, because all of those are achieved by the proclamation and the adherence to the revealed will of God. And so here it is in our first point. Women should keep silent in the churches. That's not my heading of point number one. That's the Apostle Paul saying women should keep silent within the churches, and they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. And if they want to learn anything, they should, number one, have husbands, because how can you go home and ask your husband if you don't have a husband? So, like, essentially, the majority of women within this room right now, you guys are out of luck to fulfill what the Apostle Paul is saying here. We don't have a husband, right? For it is shame, shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, given the fact that the majority of people within this room are women, I could not have picked a more unpopular approach to a passage of Scripture than to confront a largely womanly youth group to tell every single one of you, y'all need to be quiet. Which, of course, the irony of the message is the fact that every woman in here is quiet. There still is a fulfillment, ultimately, of this passage of Scripture, even regardless necessarily of how we interpret these concepts. It is happening. Women are silent. But, of course, recognize contextually, there was another group of individuals that were supposed to remain silent, and those were the tongue speakers who do not have an interpreter. And in fact, the group of silent people within the church are even broadened more significantly, because even if there are 50 people within the church who have the gift of tongues, only 3 are permitted to speak their gift of tongues. And even though the Apostle Paul had instructed the entire congregation to have this desire for prophecy and to prophesy, in other words, to communicate clearly, to proclaim the revealed will of God, even then, that is limited to a small number of people who can speak. So guess who is instructed to remain silent within the church? More than just the women. The entire congregation is told to remain silent in the proclamation of God's word. Everybody who is not the person currently prophesying, or perhaps currently the person speaking in tongues, everybody stays silent at the proclamation of the revealed will of God. It opens up the door to the possibility that there might be more than one person who can accurately teach and proclaim the Word of God. It does corporately limit the ability to proclaim things as an authoritative and directive way of proclaiming the revealed will of God to men. And it says specifically that women within the church should keep silent. Keep silent in what way? You never take a passage of Scripture and focus upon a principle that is being taught and cause that passage of Scripture and that principle to exist in a vacuum. In other words, does verse 34 and 35 stand on its own? Or does it stand within a context? Of course it stands within a context. And so what is the context of keeping silent? Regarding tongues when one does not have an interpreter, and regarding the prophecy, the proclamation of the revealed will of God. That is the context that women, in addition to men, who are not currently the ones prophesying, are supposed to not be disruptive, to keep silent in the proclamation of the revealed will of God. So, of course, if we did not have last week's message, and the week before that's message, and the week before that's message, and the week before that's message, really, if we had not been teaching through 14 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we came to this passage of Scripture, and we said, y'all need to stop talking, it might sound like what it isn't. Which is what happens when you take Scripture in isolation from its overall context. So just a hermeneutical lesson for us. So what that means, that women should remain silent in the church, is that in the corporate gathering of the worship service, because what is he talking about? The corporate gathering of the worship service. The proclamation, sorry, I hate to use tautologies, but that's how it is. He is in the context of how it is when everybody comes together as a singular church. And the criticism that he has is the disunity of everybody together as a singular local congregation. He addresses personal issues, and in those contexts, he is clearly talking personally to personal sins. He took a dude and excommunicated him from the corporate gathering of the congregation of a local church. In that setting, women should not be speaking with respect to teaching the Word of God and proclaiming the revealed will of God to the entire congregation, such as an activity as reserved to men. Which is why the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, you'll notice he says this is how it is in all of the churches. This is not just simply a Corinthian or a heritage issue. This is how it is in all of the churches. So when he tells Timothy, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, he certainly is talking in that context as well with respect to the corporate gathering. Because after all, we forget that it was not just Aquila, but his wife Priscilla who pulled Apollos aside and said, you're doing a good job. You're not doing the job you could be doing, though. You're already mighty in the Scriptures. You could be mightier. And so a husband and a wife took a preacher aside and instructed him on how to preach better. But you can see the context that that exists. Priscilla didn't walk up on Sunday morning and say, good morning, everyone. She may have said that, I never know. But good morning, everyone. Now it's time to publicly address the issues of Apollos. She didn't bring him up in the corporate setting. She didn't bring him up in the public setting of worship. And she was involved primarily with her husband. But there's no reason to say that if Priscilla was just an ornament or a fly on the wall during that conversation, there's a specific reason why it says both of them confronted Apollos. Because there is a significant context that we'll get into here in just a moment, and a significant role and responsibility that women play in the overall function, health, well-being, and unity of a church, and therefore contributing to the order and the peace. But the manner in which they contribute to the overall well-being and function to the church is in the manner in which they've been gifted, not in the manner in which they shouldn't be participating. Same with men. They should not go outside their established roles to function in roles they were not intended to function with. Has absolutely nothing to do with ability. Has absolutely nothing to do with skill in delivering the word. Nobody is criticizing, the Apostle Paul is not criticizing, the ability of a woman to teach. That it's somehow subpar. That it's diminished under the teaching superiority of men. And if you've heard some guys who preach, and you hear some women who preach, you're like, this dude has no clue what he's saying. And this chick is clearly a prophetess from God, given the comparisons between some women's teachings and some men's teachings. Some dudes don't even have it at all and shouldn't even be teaching at all. And some women do have it, and they should be teaching in proper contexts and in proper order. It is left as the task for men in the corporate gathering and pastoral leadership in that specific setting to step out and lead. Now, when he says, as the law says, with respect to submission, I would think that the Apostle Paul means something very similar to how he expresses the law in other contexts, where especially where he talks about the ability of a woman to teach and exercise authority over a man. I don't permit that. He appeals to the creation account of the law, that Adam is created first, then Eve. Eve is intended to assist Adam, is intended to help Adam, as well as in passages within the law that refer to how men and women are supposed to operate with each other, especially with respect to marriage and so forth. So he's appealing to creation, he's appealing to the order of things, he's appealing to how it's supposed to be, he's appealing to the intended function of God. So he says, if there is anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Which again, the shame is associated with the fact that it disrupts the established order of how God wants his church to be dictated, how he wants it to be governed, how he wants it to function. And it has absolutely nothing to do to stab at anything valuable about women so as to devalue women. Now, of course, to say, let them ask their husbands at home, what do we ultimately see as the assumption? That the women that would do that would be married. And so is it now regulating the passage of Scripture to married women only? Well, certainly this is not a limitation upon the type of women that he's specifically talking about, that in that covenant of marriage, that those women should be in submission to the headship of their husband. But what about in certain contexts where ultimately perhaps the husband is not as spiritually mature as the wife is? Perhaps he's the one who could be instructed by his wife. Or what about in the context of women who are not married? I think the reality behind that is the assumption that the Apostle Paul has that for those who are unmarried, they have the ability to find those things out on their own. So why would you address those women that are able to find out things on your own? You're addressing the women who have the obligation, who have the biblical responsibility to be spiritually led by their husbands. And so if that institution does not exist, the assumption is that they're probably either getting what they need ultimately from church, or that they are capable of being able to find those things out and study those things on their own. Perhaps there's even the cultural assumption of the fact that they would be under their father's headship, and their fathers would ultimately be instructing them, and that the issue would be more marital than it would be regarding those who are single. After all, he has a chapter that specifically addresses how they should function together within marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. And because of the tendency of married people to not function as married people. And that when the marriage covenant is breaking down, that impacts the peace, order, unity, and maturity of the church. So he has to specifically focus upon the reality of the tendency of wives to not follow their husbands. And husbands to not lead their wives. And of course, given the fact that he appeals to the creation order, marriage existed before church existed. And so the Apostle Paul gives an emphasis and an authority upon that which came first. And so when you're talking about the order of the church, the order of the church, the peace of the church, is fundamentally determined by the marriages within the church. Or at least we should say, not necessarily determined entirely by the marriages within the church, but the peace and the order that exists within the church can be determined and even dictated and negatively or positively impact by marriages that are in disorder, where husbands are not the ones that are the heads of their wives, and wives are not the ones who are in submission to their husband. Which, of course, if anybody needs evidence of that, just become a biblical counselor. It is discouraging when the vast majority of counseling that you end up doing as a pastor, as an euthetic counselor, is on marriages. Almost never do I have any counseling sessions with people who are wrestling with sola scriptura. Nobody comes into my office for counseling. It's usually the critics on the outside of the church that you have to sit there and spend your time discussing and refuting as far as their attacks on sola scriptura, which is, of course, what I did today on NAC Minutes. I will have that video posted for you in case you are interested in that. But it was an examination of the kind of people that attack sola scriptura. But the people who come into my office and they're saying, I'm in desperate need of help. I need to know what to do when it comes to establishing the Bible as the sole infallible rule for all matters of faith and practices, that counseling session does not happen. I've had weird ones, like some prosperity guy coming in saying that I wasn't funny enough in messages and that I needed to listen to prosperity guys more and do a lot more prosperity theology and tell a lot more jokes, and that this dude saw Satan and all sorts of different weird, bizarre experiences. Certainly those have been the case. Certainly people have come in and the counseling sessions have been consistent with people who are wanting to know how to repent of a particular sin. But these are the minority cases. Majority of the cases are people whose marriages are in disorder, and it has a huge impact on the proper function of the church. So that's why he would specifically focus upon those that have husbands, because their marriages have a order that is hierarchically, sounds more fancy if you say hierarchically rather than a hierarchy, hierarchically of a greater order than even the orders within the church. That has to take place. A husband leading his wife and a wife submitting to her husband, that has to take place if we expect to have a church functioning properly. So it's not a slight against women. It's not this negative attack on women, but it actually is simply detailing and cataloging the structure of how a church is supposed to function and operate, which, halfway through the message, brings us to point number two. Not only is confusion avoided and peace is secured with silent women, silent in a specific way and in a specific context. So it doesn't mean that as you come in together and during meet and greet, you're like, no, can't do it. I'm supposed to remain silent. Doesn't matter if you have an established meet and greet principle. Can't say a word. I'm a woman. Or fellowship's happening. Sorry, together as a church. Can't say a word. I'm a woman. But can you imagine how like frustrating that would ultimately be if that's actually what the Apostle Paul was saying? Don't say a word in church. Just obligatory across the board. Don't say a word. You go up and you say hi, especially if you're a single dude and you're like, oh yeah, sorry, can't say a word to you. Well, that stinks. So it has nothing to do with this absolute prohibition of women contributing, functioning, anything like that. In fact, the opposite is abundantly true. But we'll have to get to that in our third point. So silent in a specific way. And the context has to do with not hindering or interrupting learning. Especially. Because what was our previous passage of scripture on? That when somebody comes in, they hear the word of God, they learn the impact that the word of God has within their life, exposing them, convicting them, correcting them. And so everything within our context has that specific focus that women and others and men should remain silent if they are hindering, especially, the function of prophecy within the church to instruct the people of God. So it has to be a structured way. That's point number two. Confusion is avoided and peace is secured with a structured way. You see, the whole goal of our text is order and peace, not being confused by the practices of, for example, tongues that are taking place within a congregation, which in and of itself, right, is a good thing. You as a tongue speaker, we can't forbid you from speaking in tongues unless, of course, there's not an interpreter, in which case you have to remain silent. But if there is the ability to properly exercise a spiritual gift, then you should properly exercise a spiritual gift in its proper place and in its proper context. So women, if you feel restricted because you cannot be a teaching pastor of a local congregation, then recognize that the dude who speaks tongues is probably even more restricted within a congregation because there is a structured way, there is a proper way of doing things within the church. And it fundamentally amounts to this. Can God establish how his church is supposed to function? Can he establish that? Does he have any right whatsoever to say how his church should function, how it should operate? Well, regardless of whether or not we answer that question in the affirmative, that's exactly what God has done. He has established his church. Jesus is the one who says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is building his church, and he is structuring it and orienting it in such a way as to have it run and function how he intends for it to function. It is not that humanity fell. We messed it up. God's original intention was for all of us to be garden dwellers and to walk with God within the garden. And we blew that. We ruined paradise. And so now he has to come up with plan B. And plan B is to save us from our sin. And then now we establish, because we're the saved, and we go, well, what should we do as saved? We should come together. We should fellowship with each other. We should have an established organization that can function like other religions in some senses, where they all just come together, they do things together, but that God has structured and decreed how his people should function within the church. So there should be nothing that goes on within the church that prevents the church from functioning the way it's supposed to. And the way the church is supposed to function is with prophecy, giving Christians a knowledge and an understanding, that office of prophet, that office of apostle, that office of teacher. Those three specific offices established for the Christians to know what the revealed will of God is. He's established a proper structure. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built on those foundations. The apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the most important piece of the foundation. And unless you want to try to dig up the bones of the prophets, the apostles, can't with Jesus because he rose from the dead, and you want to say, well, here are the literal foundations of our church, and if you don't have at least a shred of calcium from one of those bones underneath your physical location, obviously there's something even more intended as to what that means, that they're the foundation. It's their teachings. It's the revealed will of God. It is the biblical message of the gospel that is the foundation of the Christian church. And so anything that detracts from it being built up correctly, which what did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3? As far as I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, and we should not build with wood, hay, and straw. To do things within church outside of God's established manner of how we should do church is how you build with wood, hay, and straw. It's building with the tools and the materials that are not a part of God's building plan. And it does not function the way God intended it. It may function. It may give the semblance of that, if the fact that it's working correctly. It's drawing people in. People are being benefited somehow. But it is not something, of course, for the Corinthian church, it was horrific. It utterly failed because people were a little bit more open and honest with their sin, such that a guy who sleeps with his mother could be doing that and the entire church know about it and nobody be bothered by it. Anything that hinders the proclamation of that foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers, anything that detracts from Christians knowing the revealed will of God is fundamentally something that should be silenced. And as difficult as it would be to have to ultimately admit that when anybody, not just women, because that hasn't been the focus of the Apostle Paul's discussion, but it's something that is necessary to his discussion. The focus has not been on women. He spent exorbitant amount of times discussing tongues. So even with a legitimate gifting and an exercising of that gifting, there is still a necessity on the part of God through the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, to say this is not functioning in a manner that grows the church. Because look at the example of the Corinthian church. They operated outside of the establishment of God for how a church should be functioning, and they launched themselves into utter error, ruin, and misery. They were not unified. They were schismatic. They were not mature. They were infants whose lives really did not semble much difference between their lives and the lives of the natural, unregenerate person. And so the fix to this, of course, is the gospel. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and am crucified. And then he goes on to talk about these things, about how women should function within the church. And of course, remember head coverings. That whole discussion was about the same concept here, that there is a proper order of people behaving within the church, and when people exist and live fundamentally contrary to the established biblical way of doing things, it creates problems, and it especially hinders growth and unity. You cannot be unified as a godly Christian church unless you are a church as how God defines you. That's the manner that it exists in which there can be growth. And so as God gives the increase, God gives the increase in the environments where there actually is planting and growing. How many of you guys have ever been to Schwabach Farms? You guys know what that is? Well, you all can thank me profusely for informing you of the location of some of the greatest sweet corn you will ever eat in your entire life. Of course, you have to paint butter on it and pour garlic salt on it and so forth, and you have to grill it to a particular way and particular temperature, but the corn is the best. Of course, jokingly, you could put butter and garlic seasonal or garlic salt on anything and probably make it taste great, even Taco Bell. That's the missing additive. Well, it would be fundamentally ridiculous if the Schwabach family were to go out to an open, empty field and say, God's going to do it. He's the one who gives the increase. This is why we changed our names to Means of Grace Youth Ministry. In what environment does God give the increase? He is the one who sovereignly does it. Of his own free will, he does it. There's certainly no possible way in which Christians can hinder or limit the will and the plan of God ultimately. So what environment does God exist in which, well, what environment does it exist that God causes the increase? Obviously, we still presuppose the existence of God. He gives the increase in the environment of the person planting and the person watering. The people that he uses exercising as means of grace to accomplish the end. But if there is no planting and there is no watering, there should not be an expectation of growth according to God. You can sit there looking at that empty field and say to yourself, something is growing, right? It doesn't take much to know that there are fields that you go to, especially out in Moriarty. There's tons of weeds. There may even be these nice grassy fields. It doesn't have to be a negative plant, but it's not the intended plant, which is corn, of course, because it tastes so stinking good. It's delicious. To be fair, I did actually eat their roasted corn with just butter, without the seasoning on it, and it was still amazing. So I highly recommend Schwabach Corn. I'm not getting any kind of royalties for advertising during my sermon. It's just something that they're a good Christian family too, so definitely want to focus on that. But for them to look out there and say, corn is going to grow in this field, and there is nothing that we should be doing. There's no structure of how to plant corn. There's no structure of how to grow the corn. There's no order. There's no learning. I mean, imagine if it was me. Like, the Schwabachs hired me to be their sole corn proprietor. And I go out there not knowing a single thing about corn, and I start trying to do something to make corn. I might be able to figure it out eventually. Maybe. Probably not. But I'm not going to be able to be the proper kind of instrument for the pursuit of corn because I don't have a clue of what to do. And such is the issue when it comes to the structured way. God operates within environments that are structured according to his determined method and means of operating. And so gifts like tongues, which that's a legitimate spiritual gift. You could even be in a circumstance and in a context where you specifically have to cease from doing it. Not to mention the fact that in certain contexts, it doesn't happen according to the Word of God because it ceases in specific contexts. So there's this structured way, which the information that we've just mentioned about trying to focus upon the work that needs to be done in growing corn, that brings us to our third point. So not only do we see that confusion is avoided and peace is secured with silent women in a specific context, you cannot undermine or underestimate the absolute importance and necessity of women to the proper function of the church. If women are not functioning and contributing to the church is fundamentally flawed, deficient, and in serious error. Man couldn't exist without woman. The church cannot exist without women. It's structured, it's designed to have women. So that is the reality that we have to wrestle with and grapple with. Women are important and they are necessary. And in a specific context, women should be silent, just like everybody in a specific context and in a specific sense should remain silent to promote the proper growth and function and unity of a local church. We also see, secondly, that confusion is avoided and peace is secured with a structured way, doing things as how God established them to be done. But then number three, in closing with this, confusion is avoided and peace is secured with studious work. Confusion is avoided and peace is secured with studious work. Everything that he's been talking about as far as maintaining peace, doing things decently and in order, is in order to free up the people of the church to learn the Word of God. The problem that ends up happening within churches is that there could be the addition of things, practices, concepts, doctrines, theologies, methodologies that fundamentally begin to hinder people's learning of the Word of God. When that's the case, those things need to be done away with. We can exist and incorporate concepts within fellowship, within the body of Christ, that are certainly things that we don't have the biblical prohibition against, nor a biblical affirmation for, like doing a picnic. Where on earth is that biblically? What in the world are you guys doing going out into the woods, eating food and having fun with each other? That's nowhere defined in the Bible. What are you guys doing using certain kinds of instruments? Well, it's not a lyre, but they still sound cool. We don't have the necessary biblical directive on certain kinds of principles. However, if something fundamentally hinders the studious work that Christians, men and women, should be doing in order to learn the will of God. Notice that the idea in our first point of women being silent wasn't to suppress women, but it was to liberate women. These are the environments and the manners and the places and the ways in which women are learning the revealed will of God. And putting those principles into practice, there's a proper structure and there's a proper way in which that takes place, but it so thoroughly equips women that it's not even funny. And remember, it is everybody's participation within the church that fundamentally helps the growth and the health and the well-being of the church spiritually, in unity, as well as in maturity. And so without this from women, the church is going to fail. And the idea behind putting everybody in their proper place is so everybody can be freed up to focus upon the studious work that they need to do to learn, as well as those that in their proper context should be giving the prophecy and should be teaching, should be letting us know what the revealed will of God is. If you were in a position where you were doing something, no matter how good you were doing, you were ultimately ruining something else. if we just focused upon you in your particular bubble, isolated from the world around you, we could probably compliment you on the good work that you were doing. You were doing such a great job. You coded that website exceptionally well. You sold that car super legit. You did exceptionally well. But what if in your particular position, you did so good, but in the end, you were ruining the overall organization that you were in? Would it matter and would it be valuable to you if somebody pointed out to you the ultimate harm that you were causing? And that they showed you that just by simply taking you out of this position, because it's not your gifting, that's not the problem, it's not the fact that you're not good at something, but if we just took you out of that position and plugged you in over here, you would actually then fix the overall problems of the organization you belong to. I would wager that if somebody recognized the hindrance to the church that they were causing, if they could be convinced, if they could be shown, if it could be proven to them, that they would want to stop that activity. And if it were shown, here is a proper way, here's a proper manner in which you can function that enables everybody to be focused upon what God has to say, and you will contribute to the growth, your growth personally, the growth of a church corporately, as well as the unity of that church, I would wager many, if not all of us, would jump on that opportunity. The foot cannot say, "You have not made me a hand, therefore there is no significance to me as a foot." The Apostle Paul already set the stage for the kind of responses that people might have without taking into serious consideration the context. "You're telling me, as a woman, that I cannot be a pastor or a teacher or a primary prophet, so to speak, a primary revealer of the revealed will of God for the entire church corporately. I don't see how that's fair." That's the foot saying, complaining, that they're not a hand. The foot, the Apostle Paul says, in fact, those indecent parts, those parts we don't reveal, every part about us, every part about our body being used as an illustration to demonstrate the absolute necessity. Those indispensable parts, those parts that the Apostle Paul could describe perhaps as a foot or as a toe even, are as necessary to the overall function of the body of Christ as the hand, as the eye, as the ear. We don't need multiple hands. We don't need 50, 100 eyeballs. And if you think about it in terms of the illustration that the Apostle Paul is using, in comparison to how that relates to the body of Christ, if we think about the physics of that, that multiple eyes, no arms, no legs, it's kind of a grotesque imagery, isn't it? Kind of creates nightmares if you really begin to think about it, the manner in which we might approach this subject. But the fact of the matter remains, every single person has a proper role to play, and we should all be doing things within the church and not doing things within the church in order to facilitate the learning of the revealed will of God. The Old Testament, God said, "My people are ruined because of ignorance, because of a lack of learning, a lack of knowledge," he says. And so we don't want to carry that into the New Testament and try to structure and orient church in a particular way that hinders the studious work of learning. But of course, that fundamentally means that in the environment of a church that has freed up its members to learn, that we would in fact do so, that we would take advantage of that opportunity. So with that in mind, this is the method of how to promote peaceful church. Everybody should be functioning in the manner in which they have been intended by God to function, without creating any kinds of hindrances to the peace, order, learning, growth, and unity of a local congregation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you, we thank you for not leaving us to our own devices of how to figure out how to do church or anything of that nature. We thank you for loving us, we thank you for saving us, and we ask, Father, for your grace that we might live according to your will and to the manner in which you've established things. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.